Okay, let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we come before you now and we pray that you would create some space now. Channel your word into our spirits. Challenge our wills and convert our hearts, that ultimately our consequences might be different. Two things we're looking for, Lord, as we study your word. Ultimately, we want to live for you and we want to love you. And so now we pray that you would consecrate this time, that it would be used for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, good evening, everybody. Tonight, I am I am excited about at least the passage of scripture tonight. I'm real excited about this. because what we are trying to do in this walk through the Gospel of John is we're trying to encounter the living Christ for our times and find out even more who Jesus is. And one of the ways that we're trying to find out who he is by uncovering what's in the Gospel of John. And as we uncover it, we discover who Jesus is. See, our purpose for doing this study is not just to get some theoretical knowledge in our heads, but to really encounter the living Christ for who Christ is, to discover and rediscover who Jesus is for our times. And we have seen so far that who Jesus is who Jesus was. And so the best way to find out who Jesus was is to take a look and see what the Word says about Jesus Christ. So tonight, I want to read in your hearing the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, and I'll tell you why. We're certainly not going to try to unpack all of this, but I just want to read this for the sake of context. John chapter 1, verse 1. Look along with me, please. And I'm reading out of King James Version. This is one of those passages that just sounds better from the King James. I like to quote it. I like to read it. I like to hear other people read it and recite it and quote it. Matter of fact, after I read this, I want everybody in here to be able to recite those whole 18 verses of that first chapter, right? All right, I want everybody ready to do that, okay? This ought to get in you after one reading. All right, follow along with me. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And let me stop for a moment to help us out here. Whenever you hear a familiar passage read, you have to act like it's your first time in order to get what's in it, okay? So just be surprised by this, all right? Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. Tonight, we only have time to try to unpack verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So for the next few weeks that we are in here, and I believe we'll be here on the 23rd, we will be here on the 23rd, except for those who may be traveling. But for these next couple weeks, here and on Sunday mornings, I'm not going outside of the 18th verses here, these 18th verses, because there's so much here that we could literally go verse by verse and spend a whole night on each verse. That first verse says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's stop right there for tonight and see what we can do with this. Before we say anything about that one verse, we need to say something about the background of these 18 verses. These 18 verses are what may be, Brother Ken, these 18 verses may be a hymn that was written in honor of Jesus. It was not initially necessarily written as scripture. It was written as a song, perhaps, maybe, in honor and celebration of the person of Jesus Christ. So then, what these verses really amount to is the prologue for the entire book. We said this when we first started studying this. Everybody knows what the purpose of a prologue is. Mm-hmm. Whatever else a prologue does is it kind of presents the major themes that are going to be in the rest of the text, okay, or in some kind of dramatic production and some written piece. These first 18 verses are a summary of everything that's going on in the Gospel of John. And these first 18 verses really constitute John's Christmas story. John does not take us to the manger. There are no shepherds in John's Christmas story. There's no little baby Jesus. John's not interested in baby Jesus. Because for John, as we'll see, there was Jesus before the manger. His Christmas story is very different. But this is what I've just read to you is the Christmas story. Okay? And this is... See, The three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very much interested in what happened, the facts. It chronicles, those three Gospels chronicle facts. John is interested in meaning. So if you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, they want to tell us what happened. You have John, which stands as a gospel unto itself, many times it's called the fourth gospel, which is interested in the why. So this is interested in meaning. These three are interested in facts. Now, that's not to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not interested in the meaning as well. But they seem to be more interested in chronicling and cataloging and collecting and communicating facts. Okay? Matter of fact, the perfect example is this right here. All four of these Gospels have or record the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? These three basically tell us that Jesus fed 5,000. John goes beyond that and has in there the whole conversation about Jesus being the bread of life, which is the meaning behind the miracle. Everybody with me? So, John's gospel, even in the beginning here, right at the beginning, in terms of its Christmas story, is much different than Luke. What does Luke do in his Christmas story? Just don't start remembering that from Charlie Brown. Yeah. There were shepherds abiding in the field, you know. Don't y'all remember? How many of y'all remember that from Charlie Brown? Yeah. Okay, y'all didn't see that? You got to see that, all right? You got to see. That's the first time I heard the gospel was on Charlie Brown. Oh, yeah, really? I got saved watching Charlie Brown. So go home and watch that. Where was I? Oh, yeah. So Luke tells us all about all these things that happened in Luke's gospel. It was when you read about Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and they have their whole encounter, okay? And then, you have a whole list of facts. John tries to go beyond the what and wants to communicate to people the why. And we will understand that in just a moment. Because just for the sake of review, to whom did Matthew write, or for whom did Matthew write his gospel? Jews. For whom did Mark write? Romans. For whom did Luke write? Greeks. For whom did John write? The church. And here's what we mean by that. It's a combination of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Let me say that one more time. Matthew wrote for Jews. Mark wrote for Romans. And what gives that away is in Mark, there's a lot of action. And one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is a word which can be translated straightway or forthwith or immediately, because the Romans were into action. Action, okay? Gladiators, they were into action. So they wouldn't want a whole lot about the genealogy and all that. They weren't interested in that, okay? So Luke wrote for Greeks, very kind of deep thinkers, okay? John wrote for a combination of all those, okay? So we just call that the church. And that's going to be important in just a minute. All right, so we have this hymn, which is in honor and celebration, not on the Christ, but of the Christ, in celebration of the Christ, okay? It's the hymn, verses 1 through 18. How does the hymn start off? How does it end? Verse 18. The hymn starts off as in the beginning, and then that last kind of crescendo, verse 18 says, wonderful verse. What does it say? Y'all don't have it? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Stick around for a couple of Sundays, and we're going to understand what that whole thing of declaring him means. And see, that's how the hymn ends. Okay, it starts off in the beginning was the Word, and then it starts off as Jesus declaring the Father. Okay, now the key word, at least in the beginning of the hymn, is what? The key word, there you go. Yeah. Word. That's what the kids say, right? That's right there. Okay. And I know for some of you this might be review, but I just want to make sure you understand this. Is that the word, the original word for word in the Greek is the word logos. All right? So this becomes the key word and the key concept in the entire hymn is the word. And notice that it is capitalized. Why is it capitalized in that first verse? Because it's a title. It's a title. And so because it's a title, and that's crucial, it is capitalized. It is referring to a person. Okay, so in that first verse, and whenever the word is talked about, it's referring to whom? Jesus. Okay. All right. Now, here's the issue. John's gospel was probably one of the latest gospels that was written, maybe around 100 A.D., maybe right before the turn of the century, I guess. So it was a late gospel. Now, think with me for a minute. If John's gospel is a late gospel, one of the later gospels that was written, what would be one of the challenges? Think about it. If John's gospel was a later gospel, what would be one of the challenges in terms of no? What are you saying? Yeah. Hold on. Somebody said, please. I got something for you. You said. What did you say? What's that? What are you talking about? But no, what's one of the challenges? If it's a late gospel, what's one of the challenges? I heard all that. No? Saying something new? You hit it. Why? What was happening? The church, okay, there we are right there. The church had grown. And when the church initially started off, it was kind of a same, everybody was sort of the same. They were people who were Jews who became Christians, okay? So they had a common heritage. So, you could speak a certain language, and most of them would understand it. As the church grew, there was a problem. Christianity became more Greek and Gentile. Okay? From right there during that first century, Greek influence started spreading. Greek thought started spreading. So even people who weren't Greek were influenced by Greek ways of thinking and Greek categories. And so now the gospel, the kerygma, the message of Christ, which was used to speaking to one kind of person, now had to speak to a variety of people. Okay? That was the new challenge for the church. And that was the challenge for John's gospel. Growth brought about challenges. That was the problem. And as a church grows, as I said many times before, as a church grows, sometimes it can't speak the same language that it's been speaking. Okay, it never changes the core. Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen. But sometimes when you are speaking, I mean, when a community, even when a community changes, this community here, which is becoming overwhelmingly Latino, the language of the church has to change to speak to its times. Okay? If not, you become not a mission, but you become a monument to what it used to be. And the church becomes just a tombstone, the building where history and memories are buried. Yep, that's what happens. And so the problem is, here's the question. How do you communicate the gospel to a changing world? Christianity had to change its language to speak to a wide world. So when John decides to, quote unquote, write his gospel, he couldn't write it the way Matthew wrote or Mark wrote, because they wrote for the most part to kind of localized, same homogeneous, they call it, units, where everybody was the same. Okay? Now, John's challenge is, wow, how do I preach the word to people who don't have the same background as these Jews? Okay? Because even when you study the book of Acts, it was believed by some Jewish Christians that in order to become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. There was like this evolutionary process. You were a Gentile, heathen, then you became a Jew, then you could become a Christian. But no, what started happening is the word of God went to Gentiles and said, no, you don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to be circumcised, okay, and go into Judaism. Just where you are, if you accept Jesus Christ as you are, even as a Gentile, as a quote-unquote heathen, you can be saved. And once that message started spreading, the church grew. It grew. And whatever people have and whatever people got before they got saved is coming with them when they get saved. Do I have help here? And that's why I always say a church that wants to grow has to be ready for growth and open to growth and understand what's happening when you are growing. You don't have the same, people from the same economic background, same even spiritual background. You have people coming who have no spiritual predisposition and no church experience, and you have to be ready for that kind of growth, and don't frown on it when it happens, because when you start spreading, you start growing, you will get a little bit of everything. Praise God for it, but you got to be ready for it. And you have to be ready to relinquish some of your territory when that happens. I mean, spiritual, kind of mental, emotional territory that you've been holding on to for 40 years. 20 years. Because if you don't, your growth will go in reverse. Yeah. So what started happening is, okay, all that was for free. What started happening is John, you know, the church grew. John had changed his language. How would he speak to this world? Well, what concept or categories could John use to talk about Jesus to people who had been exposed to Greek thought? All right. Well, here's what John did. His solution was to start off his gospel by talking about this whole idea of the word. Okay? Everybody with me here? All right. Now look. He started talking about this. The very first verse says what? Quote it for me. One more time. In the beginning, and the word was with God, and the word was God. No, I saw a couple of y'all reading. One more time. Until I see everybody quoting, we're going to do this all night long. Y'all just get comfortable. 11 o'clock. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, now, the reason John could use this whole concept of the Word is because this concept of Logos had a background in both Jewish thought and Greek thought, okay? Let's take a look at Jewish thought first. I hope this stuff doesn't bore you, but this is the only way to get the background to... In Jewish thought, word in Old Testament, word, was a unit of energy. See, sometimes we just use words as a mode of communication. But words created a reality, Jews believe. So that if I said to you, I love you, when those words go out of my mouth, that creates a reality such that you have an expectation of me now because of the words that I spoke. When words mean something and they're not just words. Jews thought that words were not just a mode of communication, but a unit of energy, to the point that when you said it, it happened. So, Esau tells Jacob that the birthright that was given to me as the eldest son is now given to you. Now, the reason why I trip out about that is because if after Esau said to Jacob, the birthright is yours, how come on the next day, Esau couldn't come up to Jacob and just say, psych. I was hungry, dude. I was kidding. You know, I'm full now, so I want my birthright back. No, it couldn't happen because once you spoke it, it happened, and it was irreversible, irretrievable. So when you said it, that's why in the Old Testament, curses and blessings were so crucial, because what you said became reality. So that what came, and see, you got to understand this. Please start doing this. Please, everything I'm saying, connect it to Jesus. Because the Hebrews believe, this is why John could use this word thing. They believe that logos meant a unit of action, that the word was meant to accomplish something, to perform something. Yeah, y'all don't hear me here. So something happens when you call Jesus the Word. That means that has something to do with his mission. That has something to do with what he does, all right? That's what the Jews believe. They believe that a word. And they also believe Logos was not just word as a unit of energy, but also they believe Logos was the wisdom or the reason of God, the mind of God. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Thank you. That's why the writer of Proverbs says the power of life and death is in the tongue, because what you speak comes into reality. Okay? All right. So that's when it comes to a Jewish thought, Logos, first of all, is what? Word as a unit of energy. Second, in Jewish thought, word is wisdom. The word Sophia. Sophia. Anybody named Sophia? That word means wisdom. Sophist. Sophia. Sophisticated. Somebody who's wise, sagacious. I don't want to rush through this, all right? Look real quick at Proverbs chapter 3. keep a finger in John there, and look at Proverbs 3. And what you will see in Proverbs many times is that wisdom is personified as a person. Okay? What is it? What did I say? Proverbs 3? What is it? What is it? 3:13. Okay. This is what it says. It says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that giveth understanding. Verse 13, chapter 3. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, the man that giveth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, often wisdom is personified as woman, because the word is feminine, I believe, in its origin. She is more precious than rubies. Verse 15. That's wisdom. Don't y'all go misinterpreting this. She is more precious than rubies. Brother's going to employ this as your rap, huh? And all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord, by wisdom, by Sophia, has founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. Now, when you read that, already there is this kind of sense that wisdom is personified as a person. So in Hebrew thought, okay, all I'm trying to give us is the background of Jewish thought when it comes to the understanding the word logos. The first understanding of logos, according to Jewish thought, is what? It's word as a unit of energy, okay? It accomplishes something. Second is word as wisdom. Reason, mind, okay? Wisdom, reason, mind. So if you just take that right there, what would you consider Jesus to be if he's called the Logos? He's the very wisdom. He's the very mind of God. The mind of God revealed to us. He's the Logos. I hope this does for you what it did for me today. I hope so. So that is the Jewish background of the concept of Logos. And trust me, I just skimmed the surface. Okay, everybody clear on that? All right. So now, what about the Greek background? Unit of wisdom. Wisdom, the Greek background of this idea. Right before John came on the scene, some years before John came on the scene, there was this brother, this philosopher by the name of Heraclitus. You know, the Greeks had all their philosophers. One of them was Heraclitus. And here's what Heraclitus says. He says that the whole world, listen, is constantly in a state of flux. So that you never, and the analogy he used is that you never step into the same river twice. Because what you stepped in today, or even what you stepped in 5 minutes ago, it's running, it's moving. So it's not the same river. And so Heraclitus influenced Greek thought to believe that the whole world is in a state of flux. I mean, constant movement, constant change. Nothing is staying the same. The universe is changing. People are changing. The economy is changing, in flux. So If that is true, if what Heraclitus was saying, that's what they believed in Greek thought, then the question that Heraclitus asked is, if that's true, then what is it that holds the world together that keeps it from going crazy and chaotic if it's in a constant state of flux? Okay? Well, he came up with the answer to that. He said that it is logos, this concept of logos. Understand that they don't have any idea about Jesus. But he came up with this idea that there is a force in the world called the logos that holds everything together. What do I have here? Logos as that which controls the flux of the world, or the changing. There is one immutable, unchanging force in the world that holds everything together. Okay, that's what Heraclitus believed. And see, the reason why this is making sense is when you read Colossians 1:17. Let's go there. I just refuse to rush through this. Colossians 1:17. Look at it. I like it in the King James. Look. By the way, Colossians, beginning around chapter 15, down a few verses, is another hymn that's dedicated to Christ. There's about three or four of these in the New Testament. It's another hymn that's written in honor of Christ that's used in Scripture. Is everybody there? Not Corinthians, Colossians. All right? I understand, they all C's. Colossians, chapter 1. You got it? Okay. Let me go to verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. This is talking about Jesus. And in verse 17, and he is before all things. And here it is right here. And by him all things consist. Somebody read that from the NIV for me, just verse 17. What does verse 17 NIV say? You heard that? Gosh, you didn't hear that. The King James says, by him all things consist. Okay? And to make that plainer, the NIV says what again? He's before all things, and in him or by him? In him, all things do what? Hold together. So what Heraclitus is talking about, the logos holds the flux of the world together. He doesn't know that he's talking about Jesus. So what Paul does in Colossians, or whoever the author is of Colossians, is he takes that idea in Greek thought, baptizes it in the gospel, brings it back up, and the one or the force that holds the world together, keeps it from going crazy, is not some impersonal force, but is the person of Jesus Christ. What is it that keeps the universe going? What is it that keeps this solar system operating as it's supposed to be? What is it that keeps the sun rising? And even though the world is in a total state of flux, constant, there is one thing that will not change that holds the whole thing together. Heraclitus said, I didn't know what it was. It's just the force. There's some force. Paul said, I know who it is. It's not a what, it's a who. And later on in Greek thought, this other philosopher by the name of Philo came along and added to the meaning of logos. He says, that logos, sort of similar to the Hebrews, is a creative force that gives birth to whatever it says. Again, it gives birth to whatever it declares. And then also logos is an intermediary, meaning, yes, brothers, intermediary. It's the go-between between God and earth is the reason of God. Rather, the logos, the word. Feel this, y'all. The word is the intermediary, is the go-between between earth and heaven. Now, these are people who didn't know Jesus, but who had concepts that later on, you know, Christians would identify as Jesus. And that's why, by the way, it's all making sense to me now. That's why when Paul went to, I believe, Athens to preach, he stood up and said, I'm going to preach to you about the God that you've known, but you just didn't know that you knew him because you had these categories and you spoke about stuff. He said, let me declare unto you the unknown God. And he starts with their category. And see, listen, the reason why, let me ask you this. How does John's gospel begin? One more time, everybody. In the beginning was the word, and the word. And the word. Okay, so if you are a Greek person hearing this message here, automatically you can connect to it because you already have some understanding of what logos means. Now, the thing that catches me even for this weekend is that later on he says, and the word became flesh. But for now, if you are a Greek person and you hear this, see, this is why we say that in order for the church to really be effective in the world, sometimes it has to change its language. You know, if you are speaking to a generation that has been dominated by hip-hopism, then you never change the core kerygma of the message, but sometimes you may need to change the language in order to speak to a certain generation. That's what John does here. He says, I'm going to change my language because, do you notice, does Matthew's gospel doesn't start off, in the beginning was the word? Why? Because those categories, concepts wouldn't necessarily be needed for Jews to understand the message. Jews understood who the Messiah was. So Matthew's gospel could start off talking about the kingdom of God. See, this is why you appreciate the four gospels, because each one of them together give us the fullness of the message of the gospel. One without the other becomes incomplete. Okay? So, now, that's the background. Any questions about that? I think that's it. Questions, comment about that? Okay, now, here's what John says about the word. What's the first thing that John says about the word? In the beginning was the word. Stop right there. He says that the word, and who's the word? It's Jesus. Says that the word is what? No, says the word is what? In the beginning was. The word never became. That Jesus is pre-existent. This is why John does not start with the manger, because he doesn't want to give us the impression that Jesus just came on the scene at the manger. In the manger is when was the birth of Christ in flesh, but it was not the birth of Christ, because Jesus was pre-existent. And matter of fact, I want to announce to you that I'm using language to describe the indescribable, the ineffable. I can't do it, okay? But the best I can say here is that John says, in the beginning was the Word, okay? With everything else became. The Word always was, okay? It was just in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's existence, the existence of the Word, was Jesus here, was part of the Godhead, was just assumed, never explained. Because with God, you got to understand that with God, there is no idea of time. There is no sense of Jesus being born. There is no sense of the Christ being born, because Christ always was. Everything else that is became. Everything. The blessing of that for us is that since Jesus always was, he always will be, because you can't stop being if you never started being. Being just was. He is the essence of being itself. And that's why the hymn starts off, in the beginning was the Word. He just was. And that's why you never have to worry about Christ going out of business. Because he wasn't created and cannot be destroyed. As many attempts as there have been to X him out of Christmas. You can't do it. Because he's not created. And so the Word, and this is why, listen, I know we quote this all the time, but turn with me to John 8:58. Right? You see it? There were some Jews who depended real heavily on Abraham for their salvation. And Jesus looks at them and says, verily, verily. And whenever Jesus says, verily, verily, that means sit down. Okay? Because what he's about to say is just so true. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham, okay, was, that's past tense, right? I am, as if to say, I'm still back there. You missed that. He said, Abraham was. He said, I'm still back there, which speaks of his pre-existence. Now turn real quick to John 17. This is a shouter right here. John 17 and 5. This is a shouter. And if you don't know this, please underline it, highlight it, whatever. But you want to know John 17, 5, especially I like it again in King James language. He says, everybody there? He says, and now, O Father, this is Jesus' prayer. This right here is the Lord's prayer. Really, this is the real Lord's prayer. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Come on, y'all. It said, before the world was. Before there was an Egyptian empire. Before there was a Persian empire. Babylonian, Assyrian powers. Before there was the Roman Empire. Before America was America. Long before all this was, he says, I had glory with the Father. And if they, he said, he said, now this is understand. He says in 17:5, he says, I want you to glorify me with the glory Now, understand, this was right before he's about to get on the cross. The glory that he's speaking of that's coming is the glory that he would get back into after the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Because what happened is, in order for Jesus to come to where we are, he didn't lose that sense of glory, but he just veiled it right and temporarily put it on hold because we couldn't handle it. And so he said, after I do what I'm supposed to do, I want you to glorify me by helping me to, or enabling me to retain the glory that I had before I came here, or even before the world was. That's his preexistence, that he always was. He never became. Well, somebody's wrestling with this, because I know there are verses like only begotten son, begotten as if he was born. Whenever you see that, begotten or firstborn, refers to Jesus, it refers to not his being born, but his preeminence. He's the first over all of God's quote-unquote children. Okay, has nothing to do with him coming into existence. Okay, so the hymn starts off, and verse 1 is just, again, we could stay there all night long. In the beginning was the Word. So it speaks of his preexistence. And then also speaks of his the partnership of Christ. What I mean by partnership, his intimacy with God. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God, meaning there was a partnership, a connection of intimacy. That's what it says here. Now, why is that crucial? Matter of fact, and then go down to the verse 2. It says, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, the reason why this is crucial is because this relationship of intimacy means that you can trust the revelation. And what I mean by that is, let me see. One of the best persons who could tell me about you is somebody who lives with you. Wake up with me here. If you only know me from seeing me at Calvary, you don't know me. Do I have help? The only people who really know me, and the only people who really know you, are people who live with you. And so if I really want to know something about you, somebody will see where I'm headed. I need to hear from somebody who's been with you. So when the verse says the Word was with God, that means that we can trust the Word's revelation, because the Word has been with God. And because the Word has been with God, the Word knows God. And if there's anybody who can say something about God, it's one who's been with God. You can trust the revelation that Christ makes of God because the Word was with God. Is this clicking with anybody here? Am I the only one in the room? There's about three of us here who are just on board with this. See, this is why we love him. This is why we can trust the Lord. We can trust Christ and trust what he reveals about God, because the same was in the beginning with God. He's been there. And by the way, don't have time to get into this, but this also implies that there's a distinction between God and the Word. Because it's saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, which does mean that there's some distinction between God and the Word. Okay? But which means that, you know, Father and Son, there is some distinction between the two persons in what we call the Godhead. Okay, now, the last thing that this says has something to do with the personality of Christ. It says, and the Word was God. This is the paradox. This is the paradox, and this is when some folks from other quote-unquote faiths or religions try to throw us. Well, how do y'all say that Jesus is the same as God, but yet the Son of God? See, y'all all mixed up. No. Not mixed up. This is the mystery. This is the mystery. This is the paradox of the relationship between Father and Son, God and Jesus, that yes, they are distinct, but they also are the same in the sense that they share the same essence. That's what this means here, that the Word was God. They are the same in character and in essence, which means very simply, okay, now I'm going to get that way. Okay, hold on. It says they are the same, when it says, and the Word was God, they are the same in character and essence. Go back. No, we don't have time for it. Read those passages in Colossians when you have a chance. And what they will show you is that, what they both say is that in Jesus, get this, in Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead, meaning everything about God is in Jesus. Bodily. So then, what Jesus is, in terms of being gracious and holy and powerful and loving, he is revealing who God is, right? Right? And if the Word has been with God all this time, then whatever else that says is that if whatever Jesus is revealing about God, God has always been that. God did not become gracious when Jesus came. God has always been that. And if we want to trust, if we want to discover who God is, take a look at his Son. Because Jesus is the Word who has come to show us who the Father is. Come on, say it with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Amen. If you just want to read this real slowly with me, on next Tuesday, we will look at verse 3. All right? Next Tuesday, we will look at verse 3. We can look at Christ. We come before you tonight and we lift up the Dumas family and pray that you would be a comforter during this time of grief and bereavement. We ask now that you would bless the activities coming up for the rest of this week and weekend. Keep your arms of protection around us as we travel home. Bless us tonight with good rest. And bless us to rise up in the morning with your hand of favor and to represent you well publicly and privately. In Jesus' name, amen.